For today's reading, we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, until chapter 44, verse 5. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 729. Page 729, reading from Isaiah chapter 43, starting from verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this, and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing, now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sin. I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction, and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, on this Trinity Sunday, we pray that we will learn more of you, God the Father. We pray that we will see Jesus, and we pray that your Spirit will warm and change our hearts as we come to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing this morning our series in Isaiah. He's speaking prophetically to the exiles in Babylon, bringing them words of comfort in what for them is a desperate situation. Everything has gone wrong. In material terms, they're in captivity, in exile, away from their homeland, living in an alien culture. And in spiritual terms, their temple has been destroyed. They can no longer worship in accordance with God's requirements. They're supposed to be God's chosen people, his servants, to proclaim him to a pagan world. But instead, they are silent and living in shame. And they know that this situation has been brought about by their own sin. They need security, and they can't find it. And here in these verses, God comes to them and points to himself as their only source of security. And not just security, but deliverance and salvation. And we're going to look at how God moves in this relationship for his glory and for their good. So first of all, in verses 1 to 7, we have the relationship affirmed. The previous chapter began with the unveiling of a servant, of whom we will hear much more, who will bring justice. And it concluded with a scathing indictment of Israel's sinful failure, calling them spiritually blind and deaf. But the first words we have here are, "But now, thus says the Lord." The tone changes. He reminds them that he created them, formed them, has redeemed them, and has called them by name. In summary, he says to them, "You are mine." He shows that they are loved and precious to him. And these poetic references to Egypt, Cush, and Seba are conveying the idea that no price is too high for ransoming God's people. This is the language of God's covenant with his chosen people. The descendants of Abraham were given a special status as God's people, through whom the whole world would be blessed, and in turn they had obligations to serve and obey him. And the message here is that these commitments still stand despite Israel's failures. So what does this mean to them in their desperate state? First of all, we get these words that we've met before in Isaiah, "Fear not, fear not," verse 1 and verse 5. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Verse 2. Note that it is when and not if. God's people throughout the ages have always faced trials and continue to do so today. But they will not be consumed. Indeed, we read in verses 5 to 7 that God will add to their number from all over the earth. And therefore, what we have here in these verses is a statement of God's total commitment to his chosen people. They have failed, but God's love and mercy is such that he is devoted to them and will stand with them to deliver them from all of the threats that they face. Now, I just want to make a constructive digression. I hope it's constructive. These are marvelous words. How should we apply them today? I've heard some people whom I respect argue that these are words expressed corporately to a group of people in a specific situation, and therefore we should leave them there in their context. However, with respect, I think we can't do that. Because as we read the Old Testament, of course we know that it is pointing forwards to Jesus, but it does so not in an exclusive way. It also reveals to us God the Father throughout, and we need to learn from that. God the Father, who has described himself as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And we need to be clear, as we read these words, that this is the nature of our unchanging God. I'll repeat that. We learn from here something of the nature of our unchanging God. And therefore, as one writer has put it, these are words which we ourselves may appropriate and treasure with complete propriety. For as the old covenant opens out into the new, the people of God, even though they have the cross and the empty tomb behind them, remain aliens and exiles in a hostile world. And therefore, today's persecuted Christians, 350 million of them, it's estimated, across the world, these words come as words of comfort. And to individuals suffering and seeking security, these words still speak. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. These were words of comfort to people then. They are words of comfort to us now. Now I want to move on to the next section of a rather complicated chapter, verses 8 to 28, and look at how this relationship works in practice. How does the covenant relationship work out? Well, these verses may seem somewhat disjointed, but they do have a common theme. And that theme is that God is supreme among the gods of other nations. He saves, he delivers, and even forgives his people despite their failings. These verses are rooted in the reality of an unequal relationship, but they contain some important and encouraging statements for us. So first of all, looking at verses 8 to 13, we have a theme of the Lord, the only Saviour. In chapter 41, Isaiah had used the literary device of a trial scene, calling the gods of the world to set forth their case, to prove the uniqueness of God, one who is in control of the past and the future. And he continues this analogy here, but with a new element of calling in witnesses. We'll hear more of witnesses in later chapters, but here we are introduced to the fact that these witnesses are none other than those who have been declared to be spiritually blind and deaf. Verse 8. So why is God calling them? What kind of witnesses will they be? I once sat on a jury in a Crown Court where someone was on trial for quite a serious bit of grievous bodily harm and battery. The person concerned worked in a rather dodgy street market in South London, and he chose to call as witnesses some of his colleagues who also worked in that street market. He would have done far better not to have any witnesses at all. And this is the situation here. Why is God calling these spiritually blind and deaf witnesses? What are they going to do? Well, the point is that they're at least more convincing than any false god or idol can produce. They are the living testimony to God's power to preserve his people, to keep his promises, to make Abraham a great nation, to deliver them from Egypt, and to give them the land of Canaan. The witnesses don't have to say much because the Lord moves in and pronounces the verdict himself, declaring in unique terms, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. Verse 11. Notice in these verses the repetition of the first person singular, I am. Verse 10. I am he. Verse 11. I am the Lord. Verse 12. I am God. Verse 13. Henceforth, I am he. Here we have this traditional name of the living God given to Moses originally in the desert and then quoted later on by Jesus himself. I am. And God here is active in the past and the present and henceforth in the future. So here we have God asserting his complete authority and power. But as we leave the trial scene, there are important reminders for us. First of all, the Lord is the only Saviour. We live in an age of many religions, and maybe if you're not a Christian, you're one of those who think there may be several ways up the mountain, and you're just looking at this as one possible way. But the message of the Bible is unqualified. Jesus' words, familiar to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter's words to the religious authorities of his day, there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So the Lord is the only Saviour. This is an uncompromising message we need to come to terms with. And secondly, we have here these words, you are my witnesses. Comparable to Jesus' last words to his disciples before his ascension. You are my witnesses. And I believe that we need to learn from this that witnesses may be flawed and they may be imperfect, as these witnesses were, but nevertheless they were called. And so are we, as we are called to be witnesses. We are not perfect, but we are called. Now let's move on to the next couple of verses, 14 and 15, where the Lord will remedy the immediate situation. Following on from these general statements, the Lord now turns to Babylon, the situation in which his people find themselves in captivity. Verse 14 is rather obscure, but the picture is of the inhabitants of Babylon fleeing down the Euphrates River in ships as Cyrus advances at the Lord's command from the north. Why will this happen? Well, it says it will happen for your sake in verse 14. The Lord fulfills his obligations to preserve his people even though they haven't fulfilled theirs. They are his people. It happens for their sake. And I think we need to take from this that God is willing to work in all of our immediate situations, even those which we should never ever have got into. Wherever we may find ourselves, he is there, as he was in those far off days. He is there in mercy and in grace. Now let's move to verses 16 to 21. And here we are told that the Lord will do a new thing. We're moving now back into generalities, and there's a lot of surprising and striking imagery here. If you look with me at verses 16 and 17, we can see about the Lord making a way in the sea, the Lord bringing down chariots and horses. And here we are being reminded of the events of the Exodus from Egypt. But note that the verbs here are in the present tense and not in the past. We'll come back to that in a moment. And this is followed by the injunction in verse 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Now just stop and think about that for a moment. It is quite an amazing statement. We've just been reminded of the Exodus. And if you know your Bible, consider how often in the Psalms God's people are exhorted to remember the events of the Exodus, to encourage them. These were defining events for them as a people and for their relationship with the Lord. Remembering these events was part of their worship. The Feast of the Passover, central to their worship every year. And now, the Lord says, remember not the former things. Now, the clue to this seems to be in those present tenses in verses 16 and 17, saying that their faith should not be in the events of the past themselves, but rather in the ever-present and powerful God who does these kinds of things. And I think if we try to think of this for ourselves today, we can see that there is a tendency among us all to look back to the good old days when great things happened and we saw the Lord doing wonderful things and to feel that they can't happen again. And this is an encouragement to say, don't look at the events. Look at the Lord who caused those events to happen rather than what actually happened in detail. The ever-present God can do wonderful things again, but probably in a very far different way from the past. And then we have these words, behold, I am doing a new thing. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Quick health warning here. If you happen to trawl the internet and you come across somebody preaching on this, it's a favourite stomping ground of prosperity gospelers, and you will very soon find something flashing up on the screen saying subscribe. But there are far more important things at stake here. This is very powerful figurative writing. And if we come back to the context in Babylon, it seems somewhat over the top. Jackals and ostriches, honouring people. If you've ever come face to face with an ostrich, as I have, you know that their immediate instinct is not to honour you. But when we look at this in the context and compare what was going to happen in Babylon with the whole Exodus narrative, the return from Babylon was nothing like as dramatic or replete with miracles. Cyrus let them go back, and they went back in dribs and drabs. And once they got back, you may remember there was widespread disappointment in the new temple. There was further subjugation of God's people to foreign rulers. And even by the time of Jesus, there's a very compelling case that says under Roman rule, the Jewish people still felt that they hadn't fully returned from exile. So why have we got this powerful exotic language and being called to look for new things rather than the old things? Well, the explanation is that the prophet is looking at a far longer time frame. What would be greater than the Exodus? What would be consistent with the whole tone of prophecy in Isaiah 40 to 55? It would be the period of redemption that began with the physical return from exile, but found its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the addition of a new covenant people as the church was established. This would indeed be water in the desert for the people who God has formed for himself, that they might declare my praise. Verse 21. And I think what we have here is an example of what the Apostle Peter was writing about in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Do not remember the former things, but God is doing a new thing, and it is a wonderful new thing that is still going on and is far greater than anything that happened in the time of the Exodus. Now we just move quickly on to verses 21 to 28, where the Lord condemns insincere worship. Yet again, in these verses, we see Israel's failure to honour their part in the covenant. They've not made the required offerings in a way that called upon the Lord and honoured him. 22 and 23, they've become weary of true worship, we read in verse 22. And the Lord has become weary of their sin, in verse 24. And yet, in the midst of this denunciation, there comes the great statement, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Blotting out transgressions, a frequent picture in the Bible. It's one that perhaps we don't do a lot of blotting today, but maybe we can relate it to wiping computer disks clean, which perhaps happens to us more often. The idea is the same. A couple of years ago, my own hard disk was somehow wiped clean. I couldn't access anything. And I got onto my local computer guru and gave it to him. And 2 days later, he phoned me up and said, it's okay, it's all back. And I said to him, what did you do? And in a very nerdy kind of way, he said, well, I just stuck it in the freezer. That quite often works. Put it in the freezer for 24 hours and it all comes back. But what we're looking at here is no celestial freezer. We are looking at sins being completely blotted out, completely wiped out, and remembered no more. Once again, we see God's true nature. And again the formula, I am he, and he does this for my own sake, because of who he is, a God full of mercy and grace. Now, because of God's mercy, the condemnation that we find in verses 27 and 28 appears to be focused on wiping out what is unacceptable in their religious practices rather than wiping out the people themselves, because to them he shows grace, as we see in the next passage. But just before we go there, I think it might be too easy to sit in judgment of their worship. But for many today, these are similar temptations. You can go through the motions, go through the rituals. Not much danger of ritual in St. John's, but we can just go through the motions. Many people out there will have gone to 8 o'clock communion and think that that puts them all right with the Almighty for another week. It's a fairly common phenomenon in village churches where I've been. But we still need to ensure that in the words of the passage here, we are calling on God and not just calling on one another, using this place as a nice social gathering rather than the pub. We need to be calling on God, and we too need to be aware of the danger of being weary in our worship rather than being expectant of God's blessing as we come together. Now let's just move on, because we must, to chapter 44 and verses 1 to 5. And this section begins with another great but that changes the tone after what has just preceded. Once again, we get a statement of commitment to his people. He reiterates that they are his servant and that they are chosen. And once again, we get these words, "Fear not," the consistent message of these chapters. And then follows the rare name, Jeshurun, which occurs once or twice elsewhere. It has the implications of loving familiarity and uprightness, and therefore of reinforcing forgiveness. Verse 3 brings us back to this image of water being poured out on dry ground. And this is consistent with other mentions of the Spirit being poured out that we find in the Old Testament prophets. We find it in Isaiah 32, and we find it in Ezekiel, we find it in Joel, we find it in Zechariah. And in John 7, Jesus himself uses similar words. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those two who believed in him were to receive. So we read of a pouring out of the Spirit. We read of offspring and descendants multiplying in verses 3 and 4. And it appears from verse 5 that some of these people who join themselves to Israel are not ethnic Israelites. And verses 3 to 5, therefore, look forward to Pentecost, when God's Spirit is poured out and many people are added to the church. And looking back to the new thing of verse 43:19, this whole sequence of events once again is something that far surpasses the historic Exodus. And we see here a loving and a faithful God adding to his chosen people and doing a new thing beyond their expectation. So as we finish, where is the security that these people needed? Where is the security that we need? It's being part of God's people through repentance and forgiveness of sins. It is in the assurance that God is merciful and gracious and will deliver us from all fear in the trials of this life. And it is in knowing that our God can do new things beyond our imagining.